And for our scripture reading today, Ken Bainey will be leading us in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 17 through 27.
Then David chatted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he told them to teach the sons of Judah the songs of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high place. How have the mighty fallen? Tell it not to Gath, proclaim it not to the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not guarded. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of woman. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war?
Thank you, Ken. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. You have just heard 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 17 through 27. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, on this Memorial Day, may we look at this passage and see what Memorial Day is all about. And we pray, Father in heaven, that the scriptures would instruct us in our thinking on this Memorial Day, so that, Father, we would have a right understanding of what sacrifice means, the lament and the sorrow of that sacrifice, but also the honor that we are to bestow upon those who have fallen in the service of our country. We pray, Father, that you would bless us as we look at your word, help us to understand it, and may you be glorified as we do. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. As I've mentioned on numerous occasions, the Bible is unlike other literature from other religions. Rather than being filled with all sorts of philosophical musings or secretive symbolism or the like, the Bible is a book of history and practical life. For sure, it has wisdom literature, it has symbolism, it has prophetic elements, it has all sorts of strange things to us. When you get into the book of Revelation, for example, there's all sorts of symbolism and things like that. And we don't understand it all. But still, it also deals with real people. And there are stories of people facing real dilemmas in real situations. It expresses its characters' hopes and fears and conflicts and faults and actions in a way that we can understand and to which we can also many times relate. And I think this passage is an example of that. David here laments the death of both King Saul and his best friend Saul's son, Jonathan. Both of them were killed in a battle at the hands of Israel's perennial enemies, the Philistines, on Mount Gilboa. On Memorial Day, that is certainly something to which we can relate, memorializing soldiers who have fallen in battle. What can we learn from David's example here, from David's words? How does David's memorializing of Saul and Jonathan, how does it set an example for us how we should honor our dead on Memorial Day? Well, the first thing I'd like you to note, friends, that Memorial Day is a solemn time of mourning. When I was a kid, I was always interested in military history. When I was a little boy in elementary school, there were two books on the Civil War in the Harley Holman Elementary School Library. I must have checked those books out 1,000 times. I read through those books. They just fascinated me. When I was in elementary, it was a Civil War, but when I was junior high and high school, it was World War II. And I'm still fascinated by World War II. And to the Civil War as well, and all military history is interesting to me. But military history as a kid was always something of an abstraction. I didn't think in terms of people dying. Oh, I knew people were killed. I knew people fell in battle. I knew people lost arms and legs and eyes. I knew people lost loved ones. I didn't think, though, in terms of widows and orphans or bereaved parents, though. Those were abstractions to me. I understood that people died in war, but I didn't really know anybody that had died in a war. So it was something that was kind of far off and not really real to me. I thought in terms of guns and cannons and tanks and planes and larger-than-life heroes. It wasn't until I was an adult that I understood why great Uncle Hersel Spaugh, whose job in 1918 was to pick up dead bodies on battlefields in France, it was then as an adult I understood why he stared out the window all the time. It wasn't until I was an adult and my own children joined the Marine Corps that I understood what a war might cost. Some of you know better than I do what a war might cost. I can only imagine. But believe me, just thinking about it is enough to keep a guy awake at night or to bring tears to his eyes. I began to wonder as I was preparing this message if perhaps the true heroes and heroines of Memorial Day are not so much the soldiers who die in battle, but the ones who have to look at an empty chair at the supper table for the rest of their lives. In our text, David relates the reality of war, the pain and the suffering and the tragedy that it brings. It's an interesting text. It's actually a song. David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he told him to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. That's kind of an interesting reference in itself. It's a non-canonical book. It's not part of our Bible, but it was certainly part of Israel's literature in this Old Testament period. The book of Jasher also records this song, and here it is. Your beauty or your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. The word beauty, which probably is better translated glory or even gazelle, is a play on words. Gazelle and glory are essentially the same word. And of course, a gazelle is very swift when it runs. So it could be a picture of these two swift warriors in battle who have now fallen. But anyway, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, one of the great cities in Philistia. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, another great city in Philistia. Or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice, the daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. Now obviously the Philistines are going to go back and they're going to boast about how they killed Saul and Jonathan in battle. Certainly they're going to know that this took place. But this is a poem. And what he's saying is this is terrible because now our enemies are going to exult over the fact that they have killed our king and his prince. O mountains of Gilboa, which is the place where this battle took place, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. He pronounces a curse upon Gilboa that no longer would it bring forth fruit, no longer would it have rain, it would now just dry up and be desolate because Saul was killed there, and his shield no longer will be anointed with oil. That was the way they maintained their shields. It was to cover them with oil as minor maintenance, as it were. But Saul's will be anointed with oil no more. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. In other words, they were skilled in battle. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. There was a camaraderie and esprit de corps between father and son in battle. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. They were courageous and skilled. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Now, it's not quite clear exactly what he means by that. Certainly, as king, he was able to give favors, and he was able to bestow wealth upon those who were favored by him. But more than likely, it's probably referring to the fact that as king, as the center of the government, of the locus of the economy, the king was able to give some sort of stability to the nation so that they could have economic prosperity. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places, Jonathan being David's best friend. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. Now, just to give you something of an aside, this is not some sort of reference to an illicit sexual affair between David and his friend Jonathan, as we often hear in our day and age. When he says that the love of you is more, even greater than the love of a woman for me, what he's talking about is the covenant bond. When a man married a woman, there's a covenant there. And it was a solemn bond between these two individuals. What he's saying is your bond and your friendship and your loyalty to me was even greater than the covenant of marriage. And certainly it was. Jonathan was going to be king after Saul. But God took away the kingdom from Saul and his family and gave it to David. But even though Jonathan had the kingdom removed from him, he still was loyal and loved David. And bowed to his authority and remained firm in his friendship. Even though David, in a sense, on an earthly and humanistic plane, was his rival. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? I think that's said three times as part of the refrain of this story. But look at David's lament here. How he laments how his friends, these individuals whom he loved, were killed in battle. The point that I'm making is we shouldn't glorify war for war's sake. It's a tragedy and we should mourn it. There is no virtue in war itself. Though virtues may be expressed in war, love and selflessness and self-sacrifice and justice and these sorts of things. And we'll note some of those in just a little bit, at least in passing. But those who revel in war, pontificate over its glory, or rejoice at its outbreak have never been shot at. Have never been shot. Have never seen their friends killed right before their eyes. Have never had a son travel home 10,000 miles in a casket. Or have them buried in a far-off cemetery in Belgium. And if they have endured such abysmal grief and still glory in war, then they are fools or mad. In the World War II military magazine Yank, it was a military magazine that was published throughout most of World War II. The last publication was in December of 1945, several months after the war was over. An American soldier wrote these words, or transcribed these words, to a reporter near the end of World War II. He said these words, "It's almost over and I'm almost home, and I'm scared that maybe just a lucky shot will get me. And I don't want to die now, not when it's almost over. I don't want to die now." Do you know what I mean? I doubt if that soldier saw glory in war. Rather, I think he saw the tragedy. And rather than glory in war, take it indifferently, shouldn't we rather sorrow in it? Is anything more indicative of our fallenness as human beings than that we would kill those made in God's image for land or power or wealth? Isn't it mournful that at times, in order for justice to be done, that we must sacrifice our own children, that evil might be defeated, that the innocent might be protected? Of all people, Christians should be the last to glorify war, and the first to mourn its cost in blood and orphans and widows. Unfortunately, it is unfortunate. I hope you assume that with me that it is, that Christians are often the first ones to rattle their sabers, as though somehow we're getting into a game whenever a war breaks out. We should mourn it as a tragedy. Death is an enemy. Jesus died to defeat it. And we should lament anything, including war, that magnifies it. Secondly, on Memorial Day, we should honor the dead. We're all familiar with Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. And in the address, he says, and I'm not going to read the entire thing, it's not very long, but I just want to read a couple of sentences here. He's talking about how fitting and proper it is that we should come to honor the dead who fell at Gettysburg. And he says, but in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men living and dead who struggled here have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. It is for us, the living, rather, to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion. Lincoln, of course, spoke these words to honor those who had fought at Gettysburg in July of 1863. And that's what we do on Memorial Day. is honors those who died in our wars. And as Lincoln said, it is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this. And what we do on Memorial Day is really no different than what David does here. Isn't David, in a sense, leading a Memorial Day song? Look at verse 19. Your beauty, your glory, O Israel, is slain in your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Verses 22 to 24. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. David salutes Saul and Jonathan, pointing out their military skill, their self-sacrifice, their devotion to one another as brothers in arms. He also notes how Saul, through his kingship, allowed the rest of the nation to live in relative comfort. Isn't that why we are so thankful for our soldiers and sailors and Marines and airmen who have died? Because they have made it possible for us to live in comfort and in freedom. Now, some of this is rhetorical flourish. David certainly understood Saul's failures and flaws. If you remember the story of Saul, he tried to kill David. He knew that David was going to be next in line as king, that Jonathan would be replaced by David. He hated David and he sought to kill him. And if you remember the story, if you read throughout the book of 1 Samuel, he hounded David through all the caves and all the wilderness areas of Palestine seeking to take his life. And on a couple of occasions, David narrowly escaped by a hair's breadth. And on a couple of occasions, David even had the opportunity to kill Saul in a preemptive strike, but refused to do so because Saul was God's anointed. So there was certainly some rhetorical flourish here in his praise for Saul, but still he respected him. And his remarks about Jonathan were sincere and heartfelt since he was his best friend. But the point is, David praised these two warriors for their valor, their courage, their selflessness, their self-sacrifice, and all biblical virtues that we should praise and honor ourselves. Perhaps some of you remember this from the news several years ago. This is from April 26, 2004. This is from MSNBC. And the story is entitled, Ex-NFL Star Tillman Makes Ultimate Sacrifice. At the time, we didn't know it, but when Pat Tillman entered the Army Rangers and was killed in Afghanistan, he was killed by friendly fire. But I want you to listen to this story about Pat Tillman, who had played safety for the Arizona Cardinals. And I won't read the entire article to you. Pat knew his purpose in life. Tillman turned down a three-year, $3.6 million contract with the Arizona Cardinals of the National Football League to enlist in the Army in May of 2002 in the wake of September 11, 2001 terrorist attacks, which killed about 3,000 people in New York, Washington, and Pennsylvania. Quote, my great-grandfather was at Pearl Harbor, and a lot of my family has gone and fought in wars, and I really haven't done anything as far as laying myself on the line like that, end quote, Tillman told NBC News in an interview the day after the attacks. Pat and Kevin Tillman, Kevin is his brother, who also is a highly regarded athlete, having once been a minor league baseball prospect in the Cleveland Indians organization, denied requests for media coverage of their basic training and ultimate deployments. Army officials said at the time that they wanted no special treatment or attention, but wanted to be considered soldiers doing their duty. Tillman's agent, Frank Bauer, once called him a deep and clear thinker who never valued material things. In 2001, his client turned down a $9 million five-year offer sheet from the Super Bowl champions, the St. Louis Rams, out of loyalty to the Cardinals. And by joining the Army, he passed on millions of dollars more from the team. He is a hero, said Michael Bidwell, vice president of the Cardinals. He was a brave man. There are very few people who have the courage to do what he did, the courage to walk away from a professional sports career and make the ultimate sacrifice. He gave up money, fame, and ultimately his life out of a sense of duty. Isn't he and millions like him worthy of our honor? Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And of course, Jesus' sacrifice and self-denial and death for others is the ultimate of selfless courage. And if we honor him for such virtues, then certainly those who manifest them as he did, howbeit to a lesser degree and imperfectly, they desire our honor, or they deserve our honor too. Finally, I want you to note, respect for the dead must be ingrained in our society. And we see that in verses 17 and 18. The other day I expressed how difficult it is to preach on holidays, including Memorial Day. Because after you've covered a holiday so often, over 25 years, you preach 25 Christmas messages and 25 Memorial Day services and so on and so forth, it becomes hard to think of new things to say. A friend remarked after I said how hard it is to preach on holidays, he said, "Why don't you preach on how people don't go to Memorial Day parades anymore?" I think he hit on something. It's true, people don't go to Memorial Day parades anymore, at least not in the number of previous generations. I think there are a variety of reasons for this, some of them acceptable, some legitimate and understandable, some not so understandable. But as the World War II and Korea and now even the Vietnam generation ages and dies, there are fewer and fewer mourners who've experienced direct personal loss. You know, we lost 450,000 men in World War II. That's a lot of families, a lot of neighborhoods, a lot of communities that have lost loved ones. When you look at the losses that we have in Afghanistan and Iraq today, I'm not negating the death of an individual, but when there are just numerically fewer people that have been killed, that means fewer families, fewer neighborhoods that have been affected. So I think a lot of the Memorial Day fervor that used to be understood and seen in our country has diminished simply because the numbers aren't there of mourners. Also, in our communication-saturated world, we're constantly reminded of numerous wars and conflicts around the world, so we become used to it. Like how you can tune out a clock that's constantly ticking. So we become, to a degree, desensitized to war and death. We've tuned it out. But much of our lack of Memorial Day concern is because we are an increasingly selfish and self-absorbed society. Our favorite words are I and me. And we are often more concerned with the nuisance that someone else's tragedy causes us than we are with the suffering of other human beings. How many times have you caught yourself being impatient because someone with a walker in front of you at the grocery store is taking so much time? I hope I'm not the only one like that. But then again, maybe I do hope I am the only one like that. Or you're upset because an accident up ahead where two cars have collided is causing you to be late for an appointment because you're stuck in traffic. At any rate, we've forgotten on Memorial Day something David sought to avoid, and that is forgetting what took place on Gilboa in our situation in Iraq or Afghanistan, Vietnam, Germany, Japan. Verses 17 and 18 tell us that David wanted the song to be taught to the sons of Judah. He told him to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. This is a song that we need to ingrain in our society that they wouldn't forget individuals like Saul and Jonathan. Why a song? Because songs are easy to remember. Much of Israel's history was put into song, particularly in the book of Psalms, so people would remember the victories and failures of the past and remember God's mighty deeds. Psalm 106, Psalm 136 are two examples. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." That's why these things are written down, so that we don't forget. Remember the Scriptures, read them, be mindful of God's past dealings, of Israel's history, so we will be instructed and guided by God's Word. In order to make sure Judah did not forget their heroes, David wrote this song. Unfortunately, we are forgetting the songs of the past, figuratively speaking, and sometimes also literally. I remember as a small boy at Harley Hoban Elementary School in Elkhart, Indiana, every day we would open with a word of prayer, a psalm reading, and they'd play a patriotic song like the Battle Cry of Freedom over the loudspeaker. Most people today probably have never even heard of the song, the Battle Cry of Freedom. But you know, perhaps there's hope for us. While Sue and I were on our cruise, they had all sorts of activities for people to participate in. And we didn't participate in most of them because to a degree, one degree or another, they were worldly for the most part. Some of them were harmless but just stupid. Some of them were worldly and we weren't interested. Well, one of the activities that they had was a men's sexiest leg contest. I did not participate. But we couldn't help but watch. We were on the 10th deck looking down on the 9th deck where the swimming pool was. And these guys, anybody could sign up that wanted to, and then they would play some music, and then you saw a bunch of 50 and 60 year old guys strutting in front of the judges. Looked like a bunch of worn out old roosters that were more fit for the stew pot than the chicken coop, you know. Anyway, after several of these guys went out, we watched and we kind of laughed, and it was supposed to be something that was good-natured, of course. The last competitor was a younger man who gave his name, and we couldn't see at first what was going on. And we were up above watching, and he was being talked to by the activities director, and she interviewed him, well, what's your name, where are you from, and so on and so forth. He walked out to the center of the deck in front of the judges, and we saw that he had a prosthetic leg from just above the knee down. He lost his leg fighting in Iraq. And everyone watching stood up, applauded, and cheered. He won the contest. He was a walking symbol of Memorial Day. And that bittersweet scene is perhaps evidence that maybe we haven't totally forgotten what it means to give one's all in selfless duty. At least we can hope. Turn your hymn books, please, number 486.